Looking now at Genesis chapter 19. Just picking up our context from last time. This chapter cuts back and forth from Abraham to Lot. It's almost like the novels which have, you know, meanwhile back down on the farm, this is happening, and then meanwhile back in the city, this is happening. Moses has got a lovely style in when he wrote this under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And we have the two stories running parallel because they're interrelated. And that's the key to see in this area, that what happens to Abraham at the end of this chapter happens because he misinterprets what happens to Lot, or what he thinks has happened to Lot halfway through. Now, as we saw last time in verse 17, he was told, "Escape for your life," and then in verse 18 he says, "Oh, not so, my Lord. Please let me go to don't let me go into the mountains, because some evil will take me and I'll die." In verse 19, "Behold, there's a little city over there. Please let me go there. It's only a small one, and I'll live." And how sad, how terribly sad it is when a believer, through long years of carnality, has had their mental resolve sapped. They've got nothing left inside them but mush. And there are a lot of Christians like that, and you're going to meet them. Christians who have been away from Bible doctrine for so long that they're full of mush. Oh, they're great for singing on a Sunday, and they can say praise the Lord and hallelujah and the Lord bless you and isn't Jesus wonderful when everything's going okay. But when they get into trouble, you see exactly what's inside them, and it's just mushy slop. There's no doctrine, there's no understanding of the importance of God's word, there's been no obedience to God's word. And you see exactly why Paul, if we get back to Paul in Galatians, we see then what happens when you get away from the truth. And Lot has been away for so long that he's mentally collapsed. I've seen many people involved in social action like Lot was, sitting in the gates of Sodom trying to make the world a better place for people to go to hell in. I've seen many Christians and many make-believers who just were church attenders, but I've seen many Christians also caught in this. And what a mess their lives become. It doesn't quite often show for many years, but finally when it comes out, it's a real sorry state when their families fall apart and they start dithering and doddering and just lose everything. But the answer, of course, is that they lost the most important thing years ago. They lost their faith in and their obedience to God's word. They no longer had doctrine, and they substituted something else. So the angel's command, no frills to that command in verse 17. It's just, get in and move, buddy. This place is doomed. And you'll notice this, and you may find it if you have neurotics coming to you for counselling, and you will if you're a pastor. People who are neurotic or psychotics, it's far better to pass them over to someone who really can help, to a professional. A neurotic, you should be able to handle. Psychotics may be a little bit more difficult, and you should get some help, but someone who's just neurotic, worried about things and upset and emotional and unstable, self-centered always. And when a person starts weeping and wailing and getting hysterical, the only thing you can do is what the angels did to Lot. Snap an order out to them. Say, right, keep quiet, dry your eyes and button your flap. Keep quiet. You know, mate, do it. Say whatever way you like, but shut them up. And you say, right, now listen. This is what God's word says. And you open it to the appropriate passage and you start teaching them. Now, do it. And come back tomorrow and tell me what the Lord has shown you as you do that tonight. Give them something to do. Don't try to give them all the answers. Just give them something little to do and command them to do it on the authority of God's word, not on your own. You don't have any. And send them away and tell them to come back. You cannot reason with a neurotic. And Lot has sunk to this level. The angels don't try to reason with him. They just give him an order. And even then he minces about in a very wimpish fashion. It's easy to laugh at this, but it's not funny at all. It's really sad. Because this is a self-inflicted wound. This man is in this mess because he has neglected to be obedient to God's word. He is full of fear. He's overwhelmed by fear and inaction. He can't do anything to save himself. He has failed at the first post. What's the first post? We looked at it when we started our basic series, Faith Rest. The first, or second, if you put confession of sin as the first, your first two important doctrines, confession of sin, faith rest. And he's failed on both. Fear, of course, is sin to believers. And here we have a man so paralyzed by the sin of fear that he can't even move. Well, they snap an order out to him and he even can't do that. And he asks to be sent to a city and they say, okay, go. Go. He's a child and so they must treat him as a child. And so he goes, as we pointed out last time, to Zoar, the little place. Because he has certainly become a pygmy as a believer. He's a little mill. He's a little boy. He's an old man, but he's become like a child. Christians are told to grow up in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. I insert the up in the text. Grow in the grace and knowledge of, grow up, in other words. Become, quit ye like men, be strong. The Bible nowhere tells you to become a baby in your mind. It does tell you to become a baby in trust for the Lord. But in your mind you're to grow, become strong, become a man and a woman of God. And what a pathetic sight this man is. So they order him again, haste, escape, for I won't do this thing until you get there. The angels hold off the destruction until Lot gets to Zoar. And as he enters into Zoar, what was the Vale of Siddim, what was the lovely green and lush valley that he had chosen in his human viewpoint those years before, becomes the Dead Sea. But his wife looked back. The Hebrew word here is novat, and it means not just to look back, it means to pause, to investigate, to linger. Lot probably didn't even know she had stopped. He was too busy weeping and wailing and sobbing and just concentrating on putting one foot in front of the other to get to that town. He didn't probably even know his wife was gone. And finally, the burden of that must have crushed him, because you see, why did she look back? She looked back because she loved that town. Lot had compromised so long with evil that his family no longer saw it as evil. And this is the biggest danger for the believer in the world, that you, by your acceptance of the things that go on, pass messages, subconsciously quite often, to your family and friends that you think that's okay. And if you compromise with evil, finally evil will have its day. And Lot loses his family. He's only got two daughters left, and while they still physically are virgins, they are pagans in their mind. And that's going to come out in the next couple of verses. They are thinking like unbelievers. Sure, their bodies are pure, and they're probably the only two pure bodies in Sodom as adults. They weren't involved in sexual immorality in Sodom. But you see, they were surrounded by it. And because their father had compromised his faith in living amongst those evil people, these girls are thinking evil even if they haven't done it up till this point. And they won't be with their father very long until they will commit a terrible evil. Abraham and Lot stand in great contrast here. Abraham, as we've seen him, a man of faith. Lot, a man of fear. And if you're running scared, and if you do not run to God, you will keep running scared, and the only difference will be that littler and littler things will make you scared. Unless you face fear in your life and deal with it God's way, you will be scared of more and more things. Lot is scared. Sodom, Gomorrah, the five cities of the plain are destroyed with a terrible noise. It must have seemed like the end of the earth. In fact, that's what his two daughters felt had happened, that everything had been destroyed. All they could see was fire and flame and smoke. But Lot does not get on his knees. He does not confess his sin. He does not cast his burden upon the Lord. And this is the lesson that comes through here for us all. No matter what the situation is in your life, there's only one question you need to ask. Am I still alive? And if the answer is yes, then God has got something for you to do. Get on your knees and find out what it is. And begin by confessing your sin. And the first sin you can confess is your fear. Your complaining. Your worrying. And you can start off by saying, "Oh Lord, what a fool I've been again. Here I am on another day and I'm alive. I'm alive because you in grace have got something for me to do. Thank you." Sure, everything else has turned to smoke. Lot has lost everything. Hasn't even got probably a dollar bill in his pocket. Everything is lost. He has two daughters. That's all. Everything else is lost. He was probably a wealthy man. In fact, it's very clear he was a wealthy man earlier on, from the Kedar-Leomer incident. He was a wealthy man. He has lost everything except his life. Now, what's important for a believer? Living with the Lord. Isn't it? In sickness or in health, riches or poorer. We say it in marriage, don't we? Even more so as a believer. What's important to you? Living in Christ, for Christ, with Him. Lot has forgotten that with everything else. So in verse 27, or in fact 27 and 28, we cut back to Abraham. Let's just see what Abraham's doing, and then we'll go back to Lot in a little while. Abraham gets up in the morning and sees what's happening, and he too falls into despair. I wish I could say that we've got the contrast between Abraham and Lot in this chapter. At the start of the chapter we do, by the end of the chapter we don't. Sadly, Abraham too falls into despair, and despair is sin. He looks out and he thinks, "Oh God, you didn't answer my prayer. I prayed that you would deliver Sodom. If there were 5 people there, 10 people." You don't remember his bargaining? He went right down from 50. "Lord, I prayed that I got right down to 10. And you said that you wouldn't destroy that city if there were 10 people there. And Father, you have destroyed that city." And he obviously believes that God has destroyed Lot with it. The horror of that scene is not to be underestimated. Verse 28, he looked towards Sodom and Gomorrah and towards all the land of the plain. He looked at an area of several thousand acres. In fact, probably, it's square miles. You look at the size of the Dead Sea and all the land around it, and the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. And Abraham looked at that and he said, no one could have lived through that. Lot, my cousin, my nephew, Lot, my nephew and his whole family are dead. God has not answered my prayers. It came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot dwelt. Why does Moses put that in? Because at this point, Abraham doesn't believe it. Now, just hang fire here, because you'll see why I say this later in the chapter, when we get back to Abraham and we see what he does, which shows that he had doubted the Lord. One thing I want you to remember at this point in time is that doctrine of prayer. The Bible Topic Book, Volume 1, page 87. It's doctrine number 147. And if you look at that, just part 1, you'll see that prayer is broken into petition and desire. And do a study of that. I've urged you to do it before. Do it again. But you see, Abraham looked at that scene and said, God, you haven't answered my prayer. He fell into despair because he felt that his prayer had not been answered. But you see, God had denied his petition. He didn't save Sodom. But God has answered his desire. Abraham's desire was that all believers be saved. And all were, bar one, Lot's wife, who in disobedience died. She would have been saved, but she disobeyed. So you see, God has answered Abraham's desire, but not his petition. I can look at my own situation and my illness, and I can say, right, Lord, I've prayed for healing. In order that, purpose clause, I might serve him. What is my desire? My desire is that my life might bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the Lord's given me the same sort of answer. He said, no, I'm not going to heal you. But I've answered your desire. And I look back over the last 4 months and I see how the Lord answered my desire. I've been able to do things in the spiritual realm that I didn't think I could do. And I have seen things happen in my ministry in sickness that I have never seen happen in health. God has answered my desire, but he hasn't answered my petition. Nor yours, perhaps. Nor Abraham's. You see, this is an important doctrine. This is a doctrine that's very important where the rubber meets the road, as Dr. McGee says. Because when you pray for something with all your might and God says no, but yes. No to your petition, but yes to your desire. You've got to analyze your prayer. And you've got to be honest. You've got to say, no, hey, the Lord has said no. God has said no to that prayer. But what was my desire? Always ask that question. What did I really want? Then you might smile and say, oh Lord, thank you. Study prayer again. Abraham forgets it at this point in time. However, unlike Lot, he's going to bounce back. Right, verse 30, back to Lot. Lot went up out of Zoar. Why? Well, he got scared in Zoar. And he dwelt in the mountains with his two daughters with them, for he feared to dwell in Zoar. Why did he go to the little town? Because he feared to live in the hills. Why does he run from the little town? Because he's fearful of the little town, and now he lives in a cave, in a land where there are snakes and scorpions, and in this time, lions and hyenas. Dear me, does it make sense? No, of course it doesn't. But if you are out of fellowship with God, if you've got no Bible doctrine in your mind, if you are not being guided by the Holy Spirit, you won't make sense either. He doesn't make sense. And he's in a cave with his two daughters. And oh, what evil comes out. And the oldest girl says to the younger, "Our father is old and there is no man on the earth to come in unto us." That just means to have sex with us. The translators didn't want to put it as it was because they felt embarrassed after the manner of all the earth. So they used seven words when they could have used one. "Come, let us make our father drink wine and we will have sex with him." Now, I've put it as it is in the original to save anyone missing the point. Here are two girls who probably are believers. The implication is clearly that they are. They came with their father out. They believed the angels. When they have their incestuous children, they're going to name them with a spiritual thought in mind. It's going to be false, however. But here we have, more than likely, two girls who are out of fellowship but are believers. Now, when I get to heaven and don't find them there, I may realize I am wrong here. But initially, that's the implication that the text gives to me. But what evil, they say, "Let us have sex with our father." What does God's word say about an incest? It is evil and sinful. It is evil in that it is against the plan of God. It is sinful in that it is short of God's standard of righteousness. So it's two strikes, they're out. They realize that their father still, even though he's pretty confused and is in not a very stable mental state, they still realize they've got to get him drunk before he'll be stupid enough to do this. But it's interesting that they know that they can get him to overcome his inhibitions if he is drunk. It's interesting that they know their father's weakness. Now, this is not the time for a booze sermon, although one could be appropriate here. If you enjoy a glass of wine or beer with your meal, I'm not going to judge you for that. The Bible won't. But if wine or any alcoholic liquid controls you, you are in danger. And these girls knew that they could get their father drunk. And they knew that if he was drunk, he would do something that normally he would not do. And these girls, on the basis of something that is false, set up an incestuous relationship with their father. Now, it's important to pause here over something that is still a taboo. Incest is still not spoken about very much. But it's important to pause on this principle. Many people are tempted in the area of sexual sin, and it's always made to appear attractive and innocuous. You know, it doesn't really matter. And there's always a reason why you can fall. And you have not lived until your old sin nature has thrown up every reason under the sun why you can get away with something. And this is one of them. Now, it's going to, if it hasn't happened to you now, if you haven't been tempted in this area, you'll be tempted at some stage in your life in this area. Hopefully, you will remember God's word and you will resist. Now, I'm not only talking about incest here, obviously, I'm talking about every area of sexual sin. But you have got to be walking with the Lord. You get out of fellowship and stay out as long as these girls have been, and you'll start thinking like they are. You surround yourself by evil people and you will pick up their thoughts. I worked for many months over university holidays in an area where a lot of homosexuals were working. Men who weren't the sort of homosexuals who camp about with the old limp wrists, they weren't that sort of homosexual. These men were rough seamen, rough sailors, not Royal Navy, but Merchant Navy. Rough, tough, alcoholic, violent, and totally degenerate in many cases. And I worked with them days and nights, long hours. That's how I paid my way through university. And I couldn't have got through unless I'd had a job like I had, working with these men in an area that we were working in. But after I had been working, I noticed something. After I'd been there 6 or 8 weeks working hard, all we were doing was virtually working and eating and sleeping. There was no time for social life. We were working 7 days a week, 12 to 14 hours a day, making tremendous money, which is what I wanted. But I noticed once I got tired and worn out, after 6 or 8 weeks, homosexuality didn't seem so bad after all. And subtly, I started to think one day, I said, hey, I'm starting to pick up these guys' thoughts. I'm no longer offended by them, their conversation, or their behavior. I could, if I stay here too long, even start to think that one or two of them look all right. You won't see many ministers who'll say that, will you? But not many ministers have been in that sort of experience and have seen it and seen how subtle something can creep up. Now, I could see what was happening and I found it very interesting. And so I was able to step back because as a believer, I was still in fellowship. I was still witnessing to guys as we were working. One of them I met on a bus several years later and he became a Christian. He says, I still remember those conversations we had, and boy, I thank God for that. He didn't know the battles I was going through at the time I was talking to him. But it's subtle. And not many men in the church have had these sort of experiences, unfortunately. And because we've had generations of drippy ministers who have never lived in the world and never experienced this, they don't see the experience of Lot, and they don't understand what's behind it. But let me tell you, it's very real. It's very subtle. And it's absolutely powerful unless you are walking close with the Lord. Now, learn from Lot. Learn from his two daughters. It all sounded so logical. There's no men left. Everyone's been destroyed. Here's dad here. Let's have sons to him so that there's someone to carry on the family name. And that was important in the ancient world. After all, the Egyptians do it. They have incest, Pharaoh with Pharaoh. Why not? Other people do it and get away with it. Why shouldn't we? The answer is simple. Because God's making the rules. And God has said no. Evil. Sinful. You will pay if you're involved in it. Now be careful and warn your people against this. If they are living in the world, particularly if they are working hard and exhausting themselves to get ahead in the world, and people have to, and more people are going to have to really work hard in our society. They're going to be driven. And when people are tired and worn out, if they are not being spiritually fed by you as the pastor so that they've got something to cling to and believe on and claim, if they're not walking with the Lord, they will be under pressures and they might be overwhelmed. And these girls were overwhelmed. And they did what they said they would do. And they named the two children born of the incest Moab and Ben-Ammi, Ammon. Moab means of my father, or of a father. New hope, new people. It was a word of a name of hope, but it turned sour. Moab would lead the people of Israel into idolatry. And the Ammonites, Ben-Ammi, the sons of Ammon, would be an enemy. They were certainly sons of my people. They were the sons of Sodom. They were the sons of their father, carnality, old Lot. And they caused great evil to the children of Israel, and we'll be seeing that as we get into Exodus and look at that in detail. And it's interesting that this is the last we hear of Lot. When you close chapter 19, you won't hear Lot's name mentioned again. The reason is, you won't even have his death mentioned. Most people in Genesis, you hear about their death. You won't find any reference in God's word to Lot's death. Why? Because in God, in God's sight, from chapter 19, the end of chapter 19, Lot is dead. He's spiritually dead. He has gone too far. He drops out of the page of history. And that, my friends, is the lesson for you all. Don't drop out of God's page through carnality. Don't disappear from the drama of God's word and work because you fail, like Lot, to deal with your sin. No reference to Lot's death because he's spiritually dead. It's only a matter of time until he dies physically under maximum divine discipline. He drops off the page of history. So many believers drop off the page of history. And they drop off the page of history, and you will drop off the page of God's history if you don't learn from this lesson. You must walk with God, or you will walk into sin. You must deal with your sin, or God will deal with you. Sin unto death. Well, verse chapter 20, we go back to Abraham, and unfortunately, sadly, he has fallen too. His despair is shown by where he goes. He fears that Lot and all his family are now dead. He's the only man left. He's lost all his living relatives now. He, of course, hasn't. But he leaves the company of Mamre and Eshcol, his fellow believers. He goes south to live amongst the Philistines, amongst the pagans. He leaves the boundaries of the land and dwells between Kadesh and Shur and Gerar. Kadesh, we're going to come across it in the Exodus, Kadesh means prostitution. Shur, stirring up the dirt. It's the word for emotion. Gerar means soaring up and dragging away. You can look these up in your good dictionary. Check up these words in the Zondervan Encyclopedia as well, and you'll see a little bit about these three places. Well, you can see that from the words and their meanings, they parallel his spiritual condition. Abraham has become emotional. He has seen the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he's become dejected, and he's moved out of the land. And as I pointed out at the beginning, when Abraham moves out of the land, he's out of fellowship. He leaves Hebron, the place of fellowship, and he goes to the wrong place. He goes to Gerar, a city of the Philistines, with a king who's called Abimelech. Now, that may not be his name, that's more than likely his title. Abimelech is probably a title like Pharaoh. Once again, look that up in the encyclopedia. There's quite a good article on that. And that's something you should realize. A lot of the names we have in Scripture are not names at all. They are titles which come to us from the ancient world. And Abimelech is one of them. Verse 2. Oh dear, doesn't it sound familiar? And Abraham said of his wife Sarah, "She is my sister." Doesn't your heart sink? Oh dear, Abraham, don't you remember Egypt? Don't you remember what embarrassment was caused? Don't be too hard on Abraham. Hands up those who haven't repeated a sin in a day. It's been a few years since Abraham fell into this sort of thing. Don't be too hard on him. You do it every day. Just make sure that you do finally what Abraham does here. He's going to confess. He's going to deal with it. He's going to get back into fellowship, and the Lord is going to use him again. Remember Lot. Lot is sidelined because Lot never got back. As a believer, he checked out. He left, and he never came back. But Abraham comes back. You see, Abraham had no business living among people who were so sexually degenerate that he had to lie to save his wife's honour. In a way, Abraham is doing what Lot has done. Abraham has gone to Gerar the same as Lot went to Sodom. Abraham really had no business being there except as an evangelist outside the town, showing by example and purity of life that God was to be worshipped, not pagan idols. Well, Abimelech certainly was a degenerate man sexually. What he saw was available, and what he wanted, he took. But God comes to Abimelech. And it's interesting that even though he's a libertine, he takes God very seriously. And it's interesting that I've worked with some pretty rough men, obviously. I've told you one example of where I worked for 4 years. In the last 10 years, I've been working in and around the Auckland waterfront, working with watersiders and others, and there's a pretty rough lot down there. In fact, men who were involved in crime, nothing that I could prove, but they were bookies and all sorts of things. They would always smile when they saw me. They always knew I would never be one of their clients. In fact, one of the chief runners, bookie runners on the waterfront, used to always give me a lift. Where he said, "You always stop if he saw me walking anywhere. He'd stop his car, beautiful big car, paid for by crime." He'd always say, "John, would you like a lift?" And I'd always have to get in. I could always talk to this guy. Always talk to him. And my experience has been that quite often degenerate men are sometimes more open to the gospel. They will hear you more than respectable ones will, because they know what's what. You can't fool them. They've been there, they've done that in every possible way. They know evil. They know their sin. They don't often respond, but they'll listen, and one never knows. The seed, your job's to sow the seed, not to worry about the results. And Abimelech has a visit. And in verses 9 and 10, he lays it on the line. It's interesting, once again, God has stepped in, and if you look at the verses in between, Abimelech hadn't come near her, he'd taken her, but he hadn't brought her in. He has quite a big harem, and it's going to take a while to get round to this one. Perhaps he was savouring. Perhaps he thought, well, there's a special party on Saturday night, I'll wait until then. Well, God didn't wait until Saturday night. God saw him on Friday and said, this woman is that man's wife, and he's not totally gone. And he calls in. He talks to God. Look at verse 4. Abimelech had not come near, and he said, Lord, this guy is an unbeliever, but he recognises God when God speaks. Will you slay a righteous nation? He says, okay, if I had done this, I would be guilty of death. I would deserve it. I didn't know this was this man's wife. Don't slay my nation. It's my responsibility. But then finally, Lord, it's his responsibility, because he didn't say to me, she's my wife. He told me, she's my sister. In the integrity of my heart and the innocency of my hands have I done this. See, this man's a libertine. He looks upon woman simply as a sexual object. Fine, that's all he wants. But he has a very strong sense of morality and what is right and wrong in every other area. And you will find this, sometimes you'll hear preachers, particularly those who have lived very sheltered lives, and they'll say that, oh, if you meet an immoral man sexually, that is an evil man, you can't trust him. Not so. Here we have Abimelech, who's an immoral man, or amoral. He doesn't consider sex a sin, it's just part of religion to him. That was the Greek attitude. And so he could fornicate every day of the week, but he's still a righteous man in his own eyes. And he still has a sense of morality of what is right and wrong. It's just it doesn't go into this area. So be very careful. When you're dealing with people, don't write off someone because they're immoral as someone who's totally degenerate. They may not be. And there may be something there that God is working on. You give them the gospel and you might be just surprised at what response they get. So this man is righteous in what he says. He is innocent. He does have integrity. In fact, he has more integrity at this point in time than Abraham does. And that's an embarrassing position to be in for a believer, when an unbeliever who's sexually immoral is better than you, because at least he's honest and you haven't been. And God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart. For I also withheld thee from sinning against me. Therefore suffered I thee not to touch her." Now note the Lord's answer. God says to this man, "Yes, I know. I know your character, Abimelech." But then note what the Lord says about sin. "Sinning against me." All sin is against God. And God is holding Abimelech responsible for sin. And is making it very clear that had he done this, he wouldn't have sinned against Abraham, although he would have. But that wasn't important. He would have sinned against God. And so God is making something very clear to Abimelech. Abimelech, everything that matters in your life matters because of me, Almighty God. Then God says to this man, "Restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet, and he shall pray for thee, and you will live. And if you restore her not, know surely that you'll die and all that are yours. I will remove you and your house if you don't obey me." The Lord in grace has given Abraham now not only the opportunity to give the gospel to this man, but to set right the great evil. God has intervened on Abraham's behalf. And once again, we are introduced here to that great theme of Scripture, grace. God overrules. And oh, the number of times that I have had to say, "Lord, thank you that in grace you have brought me through." Don't we all? And here we have it again. "Therefore Abimelech rose early in the morning, called all his servants, and told all these things. And everybody was badly frightened," sore afraid. They were all shivering in their boots. They knew that they were now dealing with the living God. That this wasn't one of the idols in their temple, that they had met reality. And of course, that's what unbelievers need to see. That's what unbelievers need to know. Particularly the unbeliever who's involved in some pagan religion, which will nearly always involve immorality. In most of the new pagan religions which we have in New Zealand today and which exist in the world today, involve immorality, and you may as well face that. But they want reality. And you will meet people on the street and witnessing, at work and every other place, who are satiated with immorality. They've had their fill of every sort of sexual experience, but they want reality. They really want to meet something and somebody that is real. They are looking, even though they don't know it, for God. God is working on them. Don't be turned off by their immorality. Don't allow it to influence you. Be guided by the Holy Spirit and give them the gospel. So this man gets everyone around, and then he calls Abraham. And he lays it on the line. He says, "What have you done to us? How have I offended you that you bring on my kingdom a great sin? You have done something to me that should not have been done." And he's right, isn't he? How embarrassing when a believer is told off by an unbeliever, and the unbeliever is right. It's easy to lie. It's easy to excuse yourself and do something that as a believer you shouldn't do. Be sure your sin will find you out, no matter what it is. And Abimelech is a better man than Abraham at this point, but praise God, Abraham obviously deals with his sin. And he honestly confesses. In verse 11, "Because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will slay me for my wife's sake." His wife is nearly 97. She is still worth being killed for. She is a beautiful woman, and she stayed beautiful for well over 97 years. Tells you a little bit of something about Sarah. But what is Abraham saying here? "Surely the fear of God is not in this place." Well, what are you doing there, Abraham? What are you doing living there if the fear of God is not in this place? That's what Lot did in Sodom, isn't it? Once again, we come back to that lesson. Don't live with evil. Don't live with evil, or it will rip you apart. It will pervert you and twist you. "She is my sister." She's the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. Now he explains the situation, and he's quite true. It's a half-sister. But you see, he's playing with words, isn't he? But then he starts to witness. "It came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said unto her, 'This is thy kindness, which thou shalt show unto me in every place where I shall come, say of me, he is my brother.'" And verse 13, while you may think this is not very important, it is, because Abraham here is taking personal responsibility for his sin. He is taking the responsibility off Sarah, and he's owning up to the fact that this is his doing, and he respects Abimelech's view because he sees that he is wrong himself. He is confessing his sin. He is being honest with the person he has wronged. And Abimelech, under the guidance of God, is going to respond to that. And he takes sheep and oxen, men servants, maid servants, and gave them to Abraham and restored to him Sarah, his wife. Verse 15, he says, "Live wherever you like, Abraham. My land is before you." And unto Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given thy brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, he is to thee a covering of thy eyes, unto all that are with thee, and with all others." Thus she was reproved. Why does he say that? Why does he say he is a covering to thy eyes? Perhaps Sarah was a flirt. Perhaps with her eyes she played on her own beauty up till this point. It's very clear from what Moses says here, she was reproved that she herself had sinned. She liked being beautiful. What woman who is beautiful doesn't? But she is a flirt. Or was. But notice that Abraham has taken responsibility, and now Abimelech rebukes her. She must see that Abraham is to be her Lord, and she must start respecting him, and she must have eyes only for him. And that's what he's saying. He must be a covering of the eyes. You must have eyes for him only, sister. You must call him Lord. Now, having gone this far, you can read 1 Peter chapter 3 and it'll make sense. Because from this point on, Sarah calls Abraham Lord. And we have a wonderful thing happening here. Out of cursing is coming blessing. Abraham has confessed his sin and recognized the source of it, his own fear. Sarah deals with her sin. And after this point in time, she starts to really respect her man. And after this, in verse 1 of chapter 21, she has Isaac. They both had to deal with their sin before God could deal with them and give Isaac. God's blessing does not come in fullness until sin is dealt with to the uttermost. It's a lesson the Lord is teaching me. As I go through the Word, the Lord wants to refine us. He wants to strip away all evil that we might serve Him. And we must deal with our sin honestly. We must deal with the attitudes in our lives which hinder the work of the Spirit before God can really bless us. And there was something in Sarah's life and there was something in Abraham's life that was holding them back. After this, they've dealt with it and Isaac is going to be born. Now, I believe that Abimelech was converted. I wouldn't hang my reputation as a Bible teacher on that, but I think the indication is clearly from the from what he says here in verse 16, that he is converted. Abraham prays for him. And there is blessing in that place. I may be wrong there, but there seems to be blessing, and it would indicate that this man was at least touched by both the word of God and the word of Abraham. But the message for us is the message that's come through all the way through Genesis. Don't compromise. Be obedient. Do not allow anything to separate you from the Lord. No sin, no person, no fear, no worry, no anxiety. And when you are out of fellowship, get back quick. Deal with whatever it is that has come between you and the Lord. And then remember that even if you fail, as long as you're alive, there's hope. Get on your knees. Confess your sin to the Lord. Remember God's word to Abimelech, from sinning against me. All sin is against God. Deal with it before God. And then if you've made a mess of your witness before an unbeliever, you be honest with them. And set right what was wrong. And trust in the Lord's hand that out of cursing that you have brought about by your disobedience, that He, in His grace, will bring blessing. And that's what we have here. Man provides a mess. But the man in the mess confesses. And out of the mess, God brings blessing. And God not only brings blessing directly, He brings learning and growth for Sarah and Abraham. 1 Peter 3:1. Sarah now calls Abraham Lord. She stops winking at every handsome man she walks past. I may be being too harsh on her. I don't believe so, though, from looking at the words used here. Abimelech was a pretty shrewd judge of women, and he knew an attractive flirt when he saw one, and he tells Sarah, stop being a flirt. This man that you have got is worthwhile. We'll all fail like Abraham. We'll all fall like Sarah. Let's make sure we deal with our sin as they did, that we might have our Isaac. What does Isaac mean? Laughter. That we might have our joy. That we might have the peace of God that passes all understanding. That only comes to believers who walk with God, who deal with sin, and who walk close in fellowship, in obedience to His word. Let's pray. Father God, we give You thanks that out of the terrible evil of sexual sin that we see in these two chapters, where we see believers falling into things they ought not to do, but Father, out of these things we see lessons for ourselves, that we might be strengthened, that we might resist, that we might flee from situations that we have no right being in, that we might walk close to You, that we might depend on Your word and be obedient to us, to it, that the Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified in our lives. In His name we pray these things, that we may be servants of our Lord and Savior. Amen.